Well, that was good singing. It's only right that I should tell you after my reference this morning to my view that sometimes the singing is not as good as it ought to be, that someone went out this morning after the morning service and they said, "We were recently in the People's Church in Toronto with all of that great throng," and they said, "I don't think they sang as good as the people here sing." So, you can take that. I hope you'll keep humble in spite of that, and that you'll continue to improve the singing, and ever remember that we sing not just as a sort of a, well, you know, the preliminaries of the service. I hate that word, that expression. Some people say, well, you know, just first part of the service, you just kind of get through it until the sermon. Well, we do believe that the preaching of the Word of God is indeed the pivotal point of our worship together. But no aspect of worship is unimportant, is it? And our singing of hymns is not just a tradition, it's not just a formality, it is, I hope, an expression of praise to God, an expression of the sense of our need, as we've just expressed in that old favoured hymn, and very much a part of our worship. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings, we want to come back again to looking at the life of the great prophet Elijah. We've been looking at this great man for several weeks now. I have pointed out more than once, I guess, over the years, a gripping expression that Paul uses in Romans 11, verse 22. The expression is, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Now, he uses it, of course, in the context of Romans 11, speaking of God's dealings with Israel and with the Gentile nations with respect to the gospel. But it's that expression that's very gripping to me. It always has been, at least in my mind. "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Both of those elements are found in the divine being, goodness and severity. And there are a variety of occasions when both of these elements are seen displayed by God, goodness and severity. Now, I think this is illustrated for us in 1 Kings 21 in the passage that we read together. Ahab, you remember in my introduction to the scripture reading, I mentioned that he had behaved in a very despicable manner. He had coveted this vineyard of Naboth, and he had agreed to his wife's evil scheming, and Naboth had been murdered, and he had taken this property from this poor, lowly, and now murdered Israelite. The murder of Naboth was one of those callous and wicked events that was not uncommon in a very callous and wicked day, because certainly it was that way at this period in history. But I'm suggesting to you tonight that in 1 Kings 21, 17 through 29, as God sends Elijah to speak with Ahab, that we see these two things, goodness and severity. How do we see the goodness of God in this incident? Well, first of all, in this way, that we see God making use of Elijah even after his lapse. In chapter 19, you remember that in chapter 19 we saw Elijah in a state of nervous, emotional, spiritual collapse. He had been marvelously used on Mount Carmel in the great contest with the prophets of Baal. He had won a great victory. But then, because things didn't work out the way he expected them to work out, he had fell into discouragement. We could perhaps even use the word depression. He had gone out into the wilderness. He had settled down under a broom tree, and he had gotten so bad that he even wanted God to take his life away. "Lord," he said, "it's enough. I'm no better than my fathers. Let me die." He had enough of the service of God. He said, "This is it. Take my life away." And he spoke unadvisedly with his tongue. He spoke rashly. He manifested awful weaknesses. And we saw, as we looked at that 19th chapter, that God dealt with his discouraged prophet very graciously. Firmly, but graciously. And he eventually brought him out of that period of discouragement. And now in chapter 21 and verse 17, for the first time since that incident, we read these familiar words, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah." Now we've read this at least three times before in the history of Elijah, in his earlier days, as we've looked at it in the earlier chapters. And here it comes again. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying," and God gave him his orders. So that in spite, you see, of Elijah's weakness, in spite of the fact that he had shown his sinfulness, in spite of this collapse that he had experienced, in spite of the fact that he had spoken rashly and sinfully, even complainingly against God, in spite of all of that, when he had been recovered out of that lapse, God in his mercy speaks to him again, and God uses him again and tells him that he is to go as his servant and be involved once more in the work of Jehovah in dealing especially with this man Ahab. Now I suggest to you tonight, friend, there's something very encouraging about that to Christian men and women. Something very encouraging, because we're all creatures of change. And I hope that we saw, as we looked at chapter 19, and we spent, I think, 3 weeks in that chapter, we saw that Elijah was but revealing elements that are found in every Christian heart, right? Because we all have our strengths, but we all have our awful weaknesses. We all have those times when we seem to be strong in the Lord, but we have those other times when we are sinful, and we speak rashly, and we think bad thoughts, and we are really rather shameful. That's true of all of us, sometime or another. And sometimes when we've been through those broom tree experiences, you know, when we've been through those 1 Kings 19 experiences, we find ourselves thinking, can God ever use me again? After what I've thought about him, after what I have said about him, after my attitude and the coldness of my heart, can God ever use me again? And maybe someone is here even this evening, and you're really thinking that perhaps. Once you may have been much used of God, but you've been through maybe a long wilderness period. You've been through a time of discouragement and even spiritual depression. You've been through a time when you've shown some of the shameful elements in your Christian character and the weakness of your heart. You think about it, you're covered with shame inwardly. And you're haunted by the question, can God ever use me again as he did once when I was a younger Christian, younger man, younger woman? I think this passage answers that question for us. And it says to us, "Behold the goodness of God, for the word of the Lord came to Elijah." God used him again. And just as God used Elijah after his lapse, so, dear friends, God can use any Christian, even after times of collapse and discouragement, such as we saw in chapter 19. Now, we might think, well, is this just a fluke incident? Is this just some sort of one of a kind? No, not so. Because you remember that a similar thing happened with another prophet by the name of Jonah. You remember that Jonah was a man commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, and he said, "No, I'm going to Tarshish." He went exactly the opposite way. He rebelled against the clearly revealed will of God. He was disobedient. And God had to deal with him severely. But you know, we read about Jonah, and the word of God came to Jonah the second time. Thank God for the second times, you know, in life's experiences. He had come the first time and said, "Go to Nineveh," and he disobeyed. And the scripture said it came the second time, And even though we know the story of Jonah, we know that he wasn't still in the right frame of mind. Nevertheless, he did go to Nineveh, and God did use him, and God taught him many things there. But the word of the Lord came the second time to Jonah. Or you might think of Peter in the New Testament, and how he had shamefully denied his Lord. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, Peter, when you've turned around, when you've gotten over that period of weakness and shame and the denial of your Lord, strengthen your brethren. And we know that Peter did that, in spite of his lapse at that point, in spite of the fact that he fell, as it were. God didn't set him aside and say, well, that's you finished, Peter, that's the end of your usefulness. No, no. In his mercy, he used him again, and used him wonderfully. And we see the same thing here. So that if you're here tonight as a Christian who has stumbled perhaps and fallen, and who feels that sense of shame because of the weakness that you've manifested at some point or another, you must not think, my friend, that God is not able to take you again and use you and bless you and make you a blessing. Such is the goodness of God that this incident here and others that we've referred to indicate to us that God is able, in his mercy, in spite of our weaknesses, to use us. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, the same Elijah who was down under the broom tree. God says, come on, I'm going to use you again. Now notice in the second place that he was not only prepared to use Elijah, God that is, but he restored to him a very large measure of boldness. Elijah is given a message of awesome judgment. It's a severe, tremendous message of judgment. And he's not to write a letter and mail it to Ahab, you know. God doesn't say, now, write this down and give it to the Israeli post and direct it to Ahab. It's not bad doing that, is it? It's quite easy to do that, you see, because there's a distance there. No. He didn't say, now I'll give to you the message and you convey it to Elisha, that young prophet that you called there a little while after that collapse of yours, and let him do it. No, he says, Elijah, you go and take this message and give it to Ahab face to face. Well, now that's not very easy to do, you know. And so when Elijah is in the presence of Ahab, Ahab greets him in verse 20 with the words, have you found me, O my enemy? Not very comforting words. Remember that Ahab was still the king. He still had power, humanly speaking, of life and death over Elijah. This wasn't a very encouraging word. He didn't say, well, here comes the prophet of God, and he might have a hard message for me, but I'm glad he's here. What has the Lord to say to me, Elijah? No, no. Have you found me, O my enemy? You again, Elijah? Overtones of him saying, I'm sick of you, Elijah. I'm weary of you. I'm tired of you. Why don't you keep away from me? What is Elijah's response? Is he intimidated? No, not at all. On the contrary, he delivers the message, he responds with vigor. He answered in verse 20, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will shatter your house. This is the message that Elijah gives to Ahab, and we have here the old Elijah back again, as bold as a lion. Face to face with this wicked king, he's bold to declare the message of God. How delightful it is to see Elijah again. Powerful, courageous. It's the Elijah of chapter 18 again, not chapter 19. It's the Elijah of old, and he has this tremendous measure of boldness as he delivers his message to Ahab and doesn't hold back. No, it's the goodness of God that did that. It was this goodness. It is another indication of the ability of the grace of God to work wonders in the lives of his people. God did not say to Elijah, "Well, now Elijah, you are out from under the broom tree. I'm glad to see that. And I do have a place for you in my kingdom, but it is a kind of a lowly place. Now, you know, you had your opportunity. You had your moment in the sun, as it were, but now you've blown it, Elijah, and I'm going to sort of make you a secondary person. I'll give you a measure of grace, but just enough to sort of keep you going." No, no. God's grace is abundant to Elijah. His grace works mightily in Elijah. And we see the old Elijah restored again, bold and fearless, denouncing the sin of this king. Standing face to face, toe to toe, as it were, slugging it out with him. And telling him, as we say these days, where it was at. The grace of God, the goodness of God. And you know, we need to remember that we are what we are by the grace of God. Though we are weak in ourselves, we can be made strong in Christ Jesus. You remember how Paul wrote to Timothy? Now, you know, if you know your New Testament, you know that Timothy seemed to be a rather nervous individual. We might call him Timothy the timorous. He was a little afraid of people. And Paul has to speak up and say to people, "Now take it easy on Timothy." And he has to speak up for him and so on. But it's to Timothy that he says, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And though we are weak in ourselves, you know, and we know that, we feel that, God is able to strengthen us in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And though we may go through periods of weakness and collapse and difficulty and discouragement, he's able to strengthen us and make us bold and mighty. The goodness of God, friends, that's what it is. The goodness of God. We have to realize, you see, that the devil always tries to tell us otherwise. The devil always tries to tell us, "Well, you know, you're still a Christian, but God will never use you again. God will, he's finished with you, basically. He'll just kind of keep you going. But you remember what you were like back there. You remember what you did back here. You remember the state that you were in, how you dishonored the cause of Christ." And the devil tells us, "No, don't ever expect to be used of God again." I wonder, is someone looking back here tonight? And somehow that seems to be always coming up in your heart. You think you can never be restored. You know, it's not true. It's the devil's lie. "If we confess our sins," says John, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And he is not only prepared to use a man or a woman after a spiritual lapse, he's prepared to use them mightily. He's prepared to give them measures of grace abundant and empower them again, as he did Elijah. Therefore, my Christian brother or sister, the need is for you to give yourself afresh to God, to renew that dedication to God, to confess your sins, and to cry unto him for renewal of grace, believing that he is willing and able to make use of you, even you in all of your weakness. Such is the goodness of God. And in the third place, very briefly, we see this goodness evidenced in the fact that he is pleased to use Elijah's message to bring repentance to Ahab. Now, I don't believe that we should see this as evangelical conversion. I don't think that Ahab became a child of God, but there was a measure of outward repentance. He did at least confess his sin. He fasted, he lay in sackcloth, he went about mourning. the message did have a measure of an impact upon even Ahab, and there was a measure even of outward expression of confession and repentance. So to that degree, God was pleased to use the message of Elijah. Now there's a sense in which this is a real surprise to us, because in verse 25 and 26 we read, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." And in verse 26, "He behaved very abominably, following idols according to all that the Amorites had done," and so forth. And yet, after reading that, we read, so it was, that when Ahab heard those words of Elijah, he tore his clothes, etc. So there's a measure of surprise here. And I suspect that Elijah was encouraged that God had used his message to bring at least some, even if it was only external repentance, nevertheless, it was genuine enough that God noted it and responded to it. So, after the great event of Carmel, you see, when Ahab seemed to be unaffected, and when Elijah expected him to be affected, but he wasn't. Now, when Elijah probably thought, well, I'll do it because God's word has come to me and I must deliver it, but I suspect he wasn't really expecting much. Now, the word of God is made effectual by the Lord, and there's repentance. I suspect that Elijah was encouraged, and I suspect that he was made to realize once again, as he learned in the cave at Horeb, "My ways are not your ways, Elijah. My ways are not your ways. My times are not your times." You know, sometimes God does surprise us delightfully. Don't ever give up, my friends, through discouragement in terms of your witness to other people. Don't think that your labor is in vain, your testimony to your family members, to those friends in school or in work or wherever it is. Don't ever think that you're wasting your time when you witness a good confession and witness for the gospel before other people. No, no, that's never in vain. And God frequently gives us delightful surprises by using our witness in areas where you'd never dreamed of it. Sometimes where you're looking for results and they don't come and you get discouraged, and God will give you results over here in a most unexpected way. Such is the goodness of God. Labor on, therefore, and don't be discouraged. And be a witness as you can for the Lord Jesus. So in these ways then, you see the goodness of God, that God uses the prophet after his collapse. He restores and revives him. That he doesn't only use him a little way, he uses him mightily. It's the old Elijah back again. And he encourages him by giving him some results from his labors. But I said that we don't only see here the goodness of God, but the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. And how is that revealed? Well, notice that God makes no bones about the kind of person that Ahab is. And in this we see the severity of God. He in no way waters down the picture. Now remember that Elijah is preaching as a prophet of God. You see, I am not a prophet. There are no prophets in these days, in spite of the claims of Pentecostalism and Neo-Pentecostalism in the charismatic movement. There are no prophets today in the biblical sense. Prophets were men who experienced immediate revelation from God. The Spirit came upon them in miraculous enduement, and they spoke as direct mouthpieces of God. Now, I don't do that. I try to expound the Word of God, and therefore bring God's word to bear upon you and upon myself. But I'm not a prophet of God. Can never be that. But Elijah was a prophet. He spoke as the Spirit of God came upon him in this miraculous fashion. Therefore, in verse 20, when he speaks, he's not just giving his own opinion. He's speaking, you see, as this divinely endued and empowered prophet. And it is in that capacity that he says, "You have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." That's how bad Ahab was. And all the other things he says about Ahab, He speaks as the mouthpiece of God. This is the divine assessment of God of Ahab, that he had sold himself, he had given himself over to the evil one, and to do evil in the sight of God. And then in verse 25 and 26, here again we have prophetic scripture. Here is the word of the Holy Spirit, that there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, that he behaved abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out. That was God's assessment of this man. He was abomination in his sight. Well, that's pretty strong, but you know, I think that there's personal application to be made from that. There is the divine assessment of Ahab. But friends, when we read the Bible, we get a divine assessment of ourselves. Outside of Christ. What is the divine assessment of men and women apart from the grace of God? Not pretty. All have sinned, says God, and come short of the glory of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is not a righteous man on the earth that does not sin. There is none that seeks after God. No, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, says God. Out of the heart, says Jesus, comes fornication, adultery, uncleanness, thefts, all of that dreadful list that he gives us in the gospel account. Out of the heart of man. We are, says the Apostle Paul, children of wrath, even as others. This is our state. This is the divine assessment of what we are. Not wild-eyed fanaticism, but the sober assessment of God, who sees what we are really like, who sees into the depths of our heart, who knows every aspect of our beings. He said, outside of my grace, that's what you're like. That's you. Now, of course, this is not to suggest that every person is outwardly as wicked as an Ahab. Of course not. But the verdict of the Word of God is clear. That we stand outside and apart from grace in the presence of God as wicked, rebellious, vile sinners, fit for nothing but to be consumed by his everlasting wrath. That's the verdict of the Word of God. It's not pleasant to hear. But I tell you, my friends, tonight, that until we come to see the justness of that sentence, until we come to see the reality and the accuracy of that divine verdict, we'll not get anywhere in terms of the salvation of our soul. It's when we see that God is telling the truth, that God is calling it like it is. It is when we realize, Lord, that's true and more also, that we begin to move, as it were, in terms of the salvation of God. Because it's then that we begin to see our need of the Savior. It's then that Christ becomes increasingly precious. It's then that the message such as this morning's message becomes precious to us. It's then that we say, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. When we see the accuracy of the divine assessment. Behold the severity of God as he tells it like it is with respect to Ahab and ourselves. Furthermore, see the severity of God in the awful doom pronounced upon Ahab. My, it was a severe word, wasn't it? Look at verse 21. Or even going further back, let's go further back and look at verse 19. Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Verse 21, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. Awful doom. I am going, says God, to just shatter your house, Ahab. I'm going to cut off the dynasty.
I'm going to end the reign of you and your descendants. You're going to be obliterated, as it were, from the face of the earth, and dogs are going to lick your blood. That's fierce, that's awful, but it was deserved. It was deserved. For Ahab was wicked and perverse indeed. But once again, you know, we have to make personal application, do we not? For the severity of God is manifested in the judgment against sin wherever it's found. And so we read in the Word of God, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There shall be outer darkness. We read, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. We read that those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. We read of Jesus saying, those on the left hand I shall say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, these are very unpopular statements and words, but again, they are not the ravings of fanaticism, they are the sober pronouncements of the prophetic word of God. To die without Christ is to die under the threat of everlasting punishment, and it shall be implemented as sure as God is God. That's the sober truth, my friend. If you die in your sins, said Jesus, you cannot come where I am. If we die in our sins, we shall die under the sentence of doom. And people who carry on in sin, who continue in rebellion, in disobedience, in neglect of the gospel of mercy, and yet who comfort themselves by saying, well, God is good, you know, God is good, God is love, God is merciful, such people are deluding themselves and providing a false comfort for themselves, which shall receive a terrible shattering in eternity. Because we must realize, beloved, that the goodness of God and the mercy of God is not extended outside of Jesus Christ. That's the thing we have to realize. That's the thing that people don't recognize, you see. So that to reject Christ, to ignore Christ, and to go on our way saying, well, all will be well because God is good, is to manifest the most perverse blindness. For there is no goodness to any sinner outside of Christ. There is no mercy for any sinner outside of Christ. We shall find that God is not gracious and merciful outside of Christ, but that Hebrews will be fulfilled, the statement of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. No, my dear friends, if we want to know the goodness of God, if we want to know the ark of safety, if we want to be sure of blessing for all eternity, we must get into the ark of safety, which is Jesus. Just as there was no salvation for the ancient world outside of that ark of Noah, there is no salvation for any today outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the severity of God. And we see it again in the third place, in that whilst God postponed his judgment on Ahab himself, to some degree, whilst he was alive, in response to his repentance of verse 27 through 29, he nevertheless implemented it in the days of his son. And so he says, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring calamity on his house. That is, in terms of the destruction of his house, that is, the dynasty would be utterly cut off. He said, I won't bring that about now. And there is goodness. But he said, I will do it in the day of his son. There's severity. His son, of course, was just as evil as himself. And so we note those terrible words again of verse 19,
that in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And in chapter 22, that's fulfilled. If you glance over to chapter 22, you'll find in verse 29 that Ahab goes up to in battle against Jehoshaphat, and in spite of the fact that he disguises himself, an archer in the army of Syria draws his bow. I like the way the old 1611 version puts it. It says he drew a bow at a venture. He just let go an arrow. Didn't aim any particular place. Just let it go. He just shot that arrow. And it found an entrance. In verse 34, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And he died. In verse 35, he died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. You say, that's pretty gruesome. Yes, it is. But my, what a sober evidence of the fulfillment of the word of God. Just as Elijah had said, so it was. Literally. The dogs literally licked up the blood of this man, whom God had found out and struck down in judgment. Ah, friends, God is not ignorant of sin. You know, people in the days of the psalmist, it's amazing, human nature doesn't change, you know. You find the psalmist talking about people who says, does God know? Does God hear? The Most High does not see. We can do our thing, we can sin against God, and he doesn't know it. Not so. Not so. God sees, God knows. God watched the course of Ahab's life throughout all of his wickedness, all of his abominations. God knew it. And God doesn't ignore sin either. He may wait before he brings the man to judgment. He may wait a long time. But in the words of another Old Testament passage, be sure your sin will find you out. And whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. The severity of God should not be overlooked. And so we're brought again, surely, in the light of this, to recognize our need of a Savior. Our need of a Savior. I love the way the Apostle Paul, in addressing the Thessalonians who had come from their sin to an embrace and acceptance of Christ, he says that they had indeed turned from their idols to God, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And he is able, wonderfully able, to do that. And let me just say in closing, friends, that nowhere is the goodness and the severity of God more starkly and clearly seen than in the cross. In the cross. When you look at the cross, behold the goodness and the severity of God. His severity in that he does not overlook sin. He cannot. He punishes sin even in his own Son. Even when his beloved Son appears before him as the sin bearer, he punishes it, and he punishes it to its fullest extent. And in the cries of the Son of God, and in the agony of Jesus Christ, behold the severity of God, but behold also the goodness of God. For he's there because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's there because Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be saved through him. So that when we look at the cross, you see, there is the goodness and the severity of God. We see it in our passage. We see it all through Scripture. We see it through history. Let us ensure, my friends, by coming in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, that we enter into the fullness of his goodness, and that as his children we should be able to rejoice in that goodness. We shall escape that wrath which, though we deserve it, has been borne by our Saviour, and forever we shall rejoice and be able to say like the psalmist, goodness, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of this great prophet. We thank you for all that you did for him and in him. Thank you for the goodness manifested in his life, which is such an encouragement to us. And yet we would not overlook that severity, that righteous judgment of God upon Ahab. And we pray that tonight we might learn from these things and flee to the Lamb of God, being saved from wrath by him, that we might rejoice together in that divine goodness that sent the Saviour to Calvary, that we might be saved by his precious blood. Hear us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.